Okay. We will finish up our points tonight as we've been looking at biblical thinking. And we've been, some people may think we're drilling it home, and I guess in a sense we are, since we have spent four Wednesday nights on just God's authority. But again, laying the groundwork, our bedrock, as it were, as we look at our biblical thinking, because one, God is the author of our book, the Bible. So it's God's word to us. We need to know, is he authoritative? Does he possess the authority that we can then think biblically? We can be working on seeing the Bible lived out in our lives in a way that we continually trust the Lord, as we see in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, our passage that we've been kind of springing off of. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And what a joy to see that reality lived out at times. Unfortunately, I'd have to say at times. Because we all come back and lean on our own understanding at times. Because we're human. But when we trust in the Lord and not on our own understandings, when we acknowledge him and we see his directing of our paths, we find some of the greatest blessings at that time, because we're where God wants us to be. We're doing what God wants us to be, and that's trusting in him, relying on him completely. And I know we're human beings. And we enjoy those times, we rejoice when those things happen. And we go a little bit farther down the road, and the next thing we know, we're back. Okay, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? How can I work this out? How can I figure this out? And then God has to get our attention and say, no, come back, trust in the Lord. Lean not unto thine own understanding. And so we have those times, and I trust that they come as we get older more often, and there's less distance between those times of really trusting the Lord, and they're getting closer together as we live the life that God has for us here. So we've been looking at his authority and seeing it firmly established, and we'll look at points 6 and 7 tonight. So 7 points that have all looked at his authority and why we can see him as our authority, put our trust in him. And so we look at these last two. God's authority is asserted by his holiness. And that is a topic that it's interesting how it kind of comes and goes within churches. We bring up God's holiness, we talk about it, we preach on it, and then it kind of wanes off for several decades, and we drift, I think, at times drift away from it and realize we have gotten away, and then we come back to it. But when we look at God, God is holy. Psalm 99, verse 9, the psalmist states, he says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." We find it in Leviticus as Moses is laying out the law to the Israelites. God has been speaking to him. He's giving him the law. And in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, did the Israelites really see these two verses fleshed out in their lives? Yeah, not much, and not too often do we find them being separate, holy because their Lord is holy. There are moments, I think, But that's just it. And this long history that we have of them recorded for us, and I'm just looking at the Old Testament at this point, since this is an Old Testament passage, it's given to them through Moses around 1450 BC. And you move forward with that and see what happens when they aren't doing what God wants them to do. God told them back in Deuteronomy, you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to take you out of this land. I'm going to send you away into captivity. And that eventually comes hundreds of years later. We have a rather gracious, merciful God in the Old Testament, don't we? Sometimes people think of God in the Old Testament being some kind of overbearing God that just is unloving and just he's harsh, he's warlike. And well, do you not look at the whole context here and realize what's going on? He's a very gracious and loving God back there. He hasn't changed. We don't have somehow God changed with the New Testament and now he's a loving, gracious God that's long-suffering. He was long-suffering with the Israelites. I don't think we would be as long-suffering with people that did these things to our authority. And we see that God was. So we see those things, and I just kind of really scratch my head and think, obviously, this person really hasn't read the Old Testament and understand it. Because God very much is a merciful God, gracious. Those words are back there in the Old Testament. He uses them when referring to himself. And when we look at how he worked with the Israelites, all I see is God's grace, God's mercy, to put up with their shenanigans for those hundreds of years before he finally said, enough's enough. Yes, what I told you back then, yes, you're going into captivity now. You've reached the end. And so what I told you about, what I've been warning you about all these hundreds of years, it's going to happen. So we see this, but going back to understanding that, yes, God is holy. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." It's interesting. We don't often bring that up with the names of God. When we think of, you know, El Shaddai and El Olam and others that we put together of his name, we often don't bring in the word holy, and yet Isaiah notes it right here. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite heart and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." But he notes that his name is holy. Peter will pick up this idea from Leviticus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 16, to let us know that "be holy for I am holy" isn't reserved for just the Israelites of the Old Testament. Peter brings it forward and he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And Peter brings that up and into our New Testament teachings and reminds us that we too are to be separate, set apart. God's holiness, when we understand it from him, separates him from sin. Our words that we use both in the New Testament and I believe in the Old Testament as well, when we speak of holiness or holy or sanctify, we're talking about a separating, removing from this to here. In our case, separating from the world, from sin to the best of our abilities as God gives us strength. But we understand we're doing that because God is holy. He is separate from sin. Sin doesn't dwell in God's presence. And because of that, when we stop to consider this, because of this separation that God has, because he's holy, he is completely authoritative because he's not influenced by circumstances that would compromise his judgment. Let that sink in for a moment. We have a God that is authoritative because he is holy. Nothing is going to influence him contrary to his holiness. His judgment, as we will then move into this, is valid. It's authoritative. And we need not wonder, was God just? Is he right in his dealings? Yes, he is. Do we have people questioning God's justice in judgment? We sure do. Liberals who don't believe the Bible yet will question, you know, things that God did or allowed to happen in the Old Testament and question, in essence, God's authority. Why did God have the Canaanites killed off when Israel came into the land? Why did he allow genocide? Usually they'll go take that to the extreme and say, why did he allow genocide? And it is, I think, provoking to use that word, because does genocide have a good connotation to it? It does not. And so it's, to me, it's an inflammatory word there to spark indignation against God, making it, in essence, harder to try to justify what he did, because they've framed it that God was doing genocide. Well, no, he didn't. We know from God talking to Abraham prior to when they would eventually make it into the promised land. What did he tell him? Why he was sending the Israelites out of the land? Because he told Abraham, I'm going to send your generations later out of the land of Israel, out of this promised land, and they're going to come back in, but I'm taking them out because of the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. I'm giving the Amorites an opportunity to know about me, to turn to me. But God knows the end from the beginning, and he knows they're not. And when their iniquity is full, when the time is up for them, God's going to remove them. Is that genocide? No. That's God's justice. Again, when we understand that God created all of us, we are all answerable to him. And we have those that would say, well, did God send prophets to the Amorites and those Hittites and all these other ites that we list? Did God give them the opportunity to know him? Yes, he did. The psalmist reminds us, creation shows the handiwork of God. When we look at our Genesis account, we're looking at a time where, yes, most of it that we have recorded is going to be what is typically called oral tradition. Everybody knows about Adam and Eve. Everybody knows about the fall of man. Everybody knows about Noah. But as time progresses, as generations come and generations go, we all know. Do the stories stay true to the truth? No. Nope. You know, one of those party games that we did maybe when we were in high school, you put people in a circle, and one person tells this person a tidbit of information, and I'm only saying it once, and as soon as I'm done, you need to turn and tell it to the next person. And you can only say it once to them. And then see what comes out the end when you come back around. Is it ever the same? It's not. And we're not even talking generations. But it is never what was started out. I mean, that's part of the humor of doing it, because we realize, yeah, we are good listeners, kind of, sort of, maybe, until we're put on the spot for these kinds of things. And we see that when we look at various civilizations of the past. Do they have some records of a flood event? Pretty much every ancient civilization has a story about a flood event. Now, is it like the biblical account? No, there's some twists and turns to it. Why is that? Because time has eroded the truth. There's still a little bit there, but they've changed it along the way to fit their belief system, if you will, at that time. But when we look at these things, you know, every generation has had the opportunity to. God has been there, and we see that God will work. I don't have examples, but I know of them. I've read them through enough missionary stories. It is amazing, and yet it shouldn't be. When we hear a story of a missionary coming to some dark, deep place where the gospel isn't being preached, and he finds some people that are ready to receive the gospel. And then he finds the backstory, and it's usually somebody that's questioning their tribal beliefs, whatever they may be, you know, you name it. And they start questioning it and wondering if there isn't some greater being, and I'll put it in those terms because they're not sure, that they need to look to and answer to. Their heart is opened. It's receptive to receive the Word of God. So is it a coincidence that all of a sudden this, typically a pale-faced man, comes walking into their village with a Bible in hand, telling them about Jesus Christ dying on the cross to save them from their sins, and about a great God that formed all of this? Is it a coincidence that that man then hears this and responds to it? No. It's God's orchestrating and then bringing it across, because he knows that there's a man there that's going to be ready to receive the gospel, and he's worked in the heart of another person halfway around the world to go to that field and present the gospel. We see it exemplified in the book of Acts. I don't want to preach Sunday night's messages, but we come to chapter 8, and Philip is having a great time in Samaria. And God says to Philip, go down to Gaza. Go down to that desert area in the southern part of the Promised Land, where there's really nobody. Really? Why would we go down this road in the middle of nowhere? Because God's going to happen to have a chariot come by that's heading home. And that man in that chariot is interested, because he's reading a passage in Isaiah. Coincidence again? No. It's a divine appointment. And God's allowed these things to come about. He's orchestrated that. It's no accident that he told Philip to leave at that time that he did, so that he could be there ahead of the chariot to meet the chariot that's coming down, because the Ethiopian is heading back home after having been in Jerusalem. And so we see those things happening. So, you know, our God is there if people will turn to him. And these in the past, you know, haven't. And so when you don't turn to God, what is there left for you? God's judgment. And again, we all understand that because we have the Bible in front of us, we've read it, we know. Others who don't then look at God as being some unjust God. And yet he is just when we stop and look at those things with this undergirding. God is the one in authority, not you. And God knows far more about these situations than you. So let's look to God and see what He has to say. And then wrap our minds around what God is saying instead of forming our own opinions, which have no basis in fact that God has put forth. But as we move forward with this, God's authority is validated by His righteousness and His justice. As we move from that holiness to this, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 4. We note here, he says, He is the rock, referring to God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. What a verse to stop and ponder, and we'll work through some of this. Look at some of these words. He is the rock. His work is perfect. That word perfect means to be complete, whole, entire, sound. His work is perfect. It's complete. God knows exactly what He's doing. We don't always understand what He's doing because He hasn't made us privy to everything that He knows. He couldn't. He's infinite and we're finite. We couldn't take it all. Judgment. His ways are judgment. That word speaks of justice, act of deciding a case, a place, a court, a seat of judgment, a process or procedure, litigation before judges. So we see it in the set of a judicial sense, like we think of, coming into a court. For all His ways are judgment. He knows what He's doing. He knows the process. And it will be carried out properly. A God of truth that speaks of firmness, fidelity, steadfastness. We don't have to wonder. He is a God of truth. He's steadfast. He's not wishy-washy. He's just, that speaks of being lawful or righteous. Whether by nations or individuals, righteous conduct can only be secured by plowing up fallow ground, sowing in righteousness and reaping in mercy, that is, making a new base for righteousness. And he's referring to Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, and quoting this, not so much a definition, but reference to the use of this word. All must become new persons whose actions are governed by the law of God. Righteous conduct issues from a new heart, Ezekiel chapter 36. Habakkuk puts it another way, the just shall live by his faith. That righteous, lawful conduct that God is, that He wants us to exemplify in our lives as well. He is right, meaning upright, correct. It is a quality of the heart, as we think of, and it is a quality of character of God. He is righteous or right. What a joy to know that. We don't have to worry about God changing on us. God is right. He's righteous. He has, we don't see it in our use of words, but he is integrity. He is steadfast in all that He has. When we look at the Scriptures as a whole, and we see the working of God, is His working consistent? Yes, it is. He doesn't show favoritism. Quite the contrary, He is just. Whether it's His chosen people or whether it's the heathen out there, He handles them both the same. They're both answerable to Him. The Israelites, yes, they have the Word of God given to them. Do they have a little more responsibility than the lost person? Yes. To whom much is given, much is required. But when we look at what takes place in either group, God is just. He doesn't look at the Israelites and say, oh, well, they're my chosen people, so I'm going to treat them differently when they disobey. He doesn't. He treats them just the same way. So we see these things, that God is righteous, and he calls upon us to be righteous as well. We consider all these things, that he is just, he's righteous. He calls on us to be the same, because he is no respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, he says, for there is no respect of persons with God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, we've been in 1 Peter earlier, says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Because he is just, he is righteous, he is not a respecter of persons. And so he is authoritative to us. He is our authority. We've seen all of that. And we can rest secure in that, that he's not going to treat us differently this time than he did the last time. Whether it be for getting ourselves right with God because we've sinned, or whether it's seeing his blessings on us because we're doing what we're supposed to do. We're living for him as we're supposed to live, and we see his blessings poured out. He's not going to waffle on us and say, well, you know, I did you well last time, but I'm going to trim you back this time. Just because. No. God is God. He is just. He's going to deal with us consistently the same way. We need not wonder, oh, is he going to deal with me the same way like he did last time? Because do some people do that with us? Sure they do. One day they can be on top of the world, we're treated nicely, things are good. Something goes wrong at home with that person, the next day we meet them and let's hide, let's not talk to him. Okay, this is not the time to talk. I don't get the same reception. We don't have that fear with God. So as we see this, as we lay that again, this foundation of understanding, he is our authority. And with, again, laying all of this down, I trust we have a nice solid bedrock here that there is no question concerning our God when it comes to looking then at his word and seeking to see it lived out in our lives. We may at times wonder, how in the world can I see evidence, the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness. I may not have them in the right order, but those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, some of those look daunting, and yet God tells us that can be lived out. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, as he tells us in previous verses and after those verses in Galatians. As we walk in the Spirit, walking the way that he wants us to, the flesh is going in the opposite direction, we can see God then bring that fruit out. And we can be loving, joyful, have the faith that he wants us to have, the self-control, the patience that he wants us to have. I mean, I realize we often will tongue-in-cheek say, I don't pray for patience, because tribulation worketh patience. And so if I pray for patience, that means I'm going to have some tribulation. Well, whether you pray for it or not, guess what? God's going to give us some tribulation so that patience can be borne out in our lives. And the more impatient we are, guess what? The more tribulation is going to be there so that we can work that out and see that patience borne out in our lives. And yet, is it not after the fact, obviously sometimes not during, but after the fact, are we not blessed then to see God bring that out in our lives? I mean, I know I am. I mean, I can look back to many times in my life where I was very much an impatient person. And I went through a lot of tribulations to work those things out. And I find that I'm much more blessed by having that patience that God's been working on than having the impatience and the frustrations and all the problems that I brought upon myself because I was being impatient and not letting God work, to then see Him work and bring that about and realize, yes, this is a much better way to live. Let's take the tribulation. God, what do you have for me? How can this bear fruit in my life? And we see those things happen because we trust in the Lord. We have this firm foundation that God is the authority. So that the things that are happening, God has a purpose and plan for them. We may not fully understand them, but He has a purpose and plan. And so we can trust. And that bedrock is sure. I'm standing firm on that rock. He has placed my feet there. And I can rest in Him. Because I'm firmly there. He is the one in control. We'll move on and look at some other aspects to help us with this biblical thinking. But again, I trust we have that foundation. We have a nice, big, solid piece of granite or whatever you want to call it that we're standing on now. God's authority. And there's nothing that questions it. We're settled. And we can move forward as we look through and see how God wants us to use His Word to think biblically or biblically thinking, however you want to mix those words around, and see that lived out in our lives day by day. And find that truly that is the better way to live. To be quite honest, it's the best way to live. Because we see then God truly at work, and we see Him at work, and we acknowledge it. And we rejoice in it, whatever it is that God is doing in our lives.